Thank you, Louisa and Emma. The book of John, chapter 8. John, chapter 8. Last week, we dealt with John, chapter 7, and I just felt compelled with the sequence of the discussion there in John, chapter 7, to deal with that in one message. It's going to be a little bit different in chapter 8. I'm not sure how long we'll stay in chapter 8. John chapter 8 is going to give us a story. In chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, that really is an incredible story. It's a story that probably most of you have heard of. And maybe you have read it, maybe you haven't. But certainly it's one of those stories that I'm sure that anybody who knows of the sympathy of the Lord Jesus Christ would understand that the Lord Jesus was sympathetic to the sinner. John chapter 8, however, and I want to address something technical with you before I get into the actual message itself. And I do this because I'm very well aware that some of you out there have different translations. And when you have a different translation, sometimes you will have something missing in a text, or you might even have a footnote. As a matter of fact, Ryrie has a footnote here that says that in chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11, this story, though probably authentic, is omitted in many manuscripts and may not have been originally part of this gospel. Now, that seems to be somewhat problematic because we had just saw with the verse this morning that neither a jot or a tittle shall pass from the law until all be fulfilled. Was that the verse? All right. And it's interesting. So what I am being told here is that this is not part of many of your Bibles. Now, interesting. Many authorities have taken this passage in chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, chapter 7, verse 53 through verse 11, and they have taken that and some have put it at the end of the book of Luke, chapter 23, or 21, somewhere in there. Some have put it in brackets. And we want to know, do we have a Bible? And that becomes a very important thing. It used to be somewhat troubling for me as a preacher to study a passage of Scripture and have the commentary I'm reading telling me that it's really not there in the Bible. And for instance, I have one commentary here that says, it is certain that this story does not belong in this gospel. And it breaks the continuity and the style and language of the synoptics and not John. The textual evidence is against its authenticity as part of the gospel. Then it states this. It nevertheless seems to retain a true tradition. For the incident is congruous with Jesus' attitude towards sinners and in view of its character was certainly not an invention of the early church. Now, in other words, what you're going to find with this passage of Scripture is that most authorities who have studied this will say that it is not, probably not, part of this gospel, and yet it's still true. So my question to them is, okay, if it's not in your Bible and you're not sure of it, what makes you think that it's true? Because you like the story? Is that your evidence? I do want to say this, though, without getting into a bunch of textual criticism, and saying that there is good argument for keeping it in our Bible. And I have become convinced over the years, and this is my opinion, we are not a King James only church, but we are a church that tries to know what the Scripture says. And it's been my opinion for years that some of those so-called older manuscripts cannot be supported. or at least I am not convinced that they are necessarily superior to the manuscripts, and we're talking about the actual manuscript writings in the Greek language, does not necessarily have to be superior than the manuscripts that are used for our King James translators. And I want to just read this. This is a book on textual criticism and about the King James, talking about John 7, verses 53 through chapter 8, verse 11. This passage is designated as the periscope deultera, referring to the woman caught in the act of adultery. The passage is included in numerous unseals, and it goes on and names them. And it goes on and says, most Greek manuscripts contain this passage. It also is an early translation, such as the Bohairic Coptic version, the Syriac Palestinian version, and the Ethiopian version, and all of which date from the 2nd to the 6th century. It is clearly the reading of the majority of the old Latin manuscripts in Jerome's Latin Vulgate. And the passage has church father support, and it gives some evidence of that. Now, most textual scholars, they say, he says, consider the evidence against it to be overwhelming and reject the reading as original. Yet the passage still finds its way into the text of the majority of the contemporary translations. And that's true. So if you have another translation, even though the translators of that translation are not convinced it's really part of it, it's going to be in there or in brackets. And it says, if the evidence against it is so convincing and the text is not considered genuine, why even put it in there at all? So he says, supporters of the Textus Receptus and the majority text, which is the manuscripts supported from the King James Bible, he says they are soundly defending the authenticity of this passage. The vast majority of all known Greek manuscripts contain this section. Now, you say, I don't care about all what everybody says. I'm just saying to you that don't let these textual critics cause you to distrust your Bible. That is my biggest concern. And when they come along and say, well, it's not in the better manuscripts, that's their interpretation of what they consider to be better. So just keep that in mind. And the scripture here, we have every reason to believe it's authentic, and certainly it is in our Bible, and we're going to treat it as such, as being the Word of God. Now that being said, let's look at the story. It says in verse 1, Jesus went into the Mount of Olives. Now I want you to keep in mind that what he has just done is he contrasted himself to everybody else who, in verse 53, went to their own homes. Of chapter 7, verse 53, every man went to his own home, his own house. Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath not wherewith to lay his head. Everybody had their house to go to, but Jesus had to go hang out on the other side of the Mount of Olives. And you'll see that often in the stories leading up to the crucifixion. Sometimes he stayed with Mary and Martha, apparently, and Lazarus. But we do see that Jesus stays the night up in the Mount of Olives, which is, by the way, if you were to look at the area of Jerusalem, you'd see it's just a kind of hill over the over to the other side, the western side of, or the eastern side of Jerusalem temple. But he gets up in the morning, verse 2. And he came into the temple. Now, which means that he went into the treasury, the court of the women. The court of the women was outside of the actual place where the altar and the incense and all of that was put out there in the labor. And it was a place that many people congregated. And of course, if you remember, we saw in chapter 7 that he had been there at the feast of the tabernacles. And so he gets up and he goes and he's in this court area, and all the people, verse 2, came unto him, and he sat down. That was a position of teaching. Now, in some classrooms, the teacher stands up while everybody else sits down, but not so here. And Jesus sits down, and he starts teaching. Wouldn't you have loved to have heard some of his lessons? I enjoy listening to good teachers. Jesus, the Bible tells us that he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. And while he's teaching, all of a sudden, a big rumbling and a bustling of chaos happens, and all of a sudden, here comes some folks dragging in a woman. And verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees, these are the ones that did this, brought into him a woman, and she's taken in adultery. And when they set her in the midst, the audacity of these people, they take this lady and they publicly humiliate her. And of course, what she did was wrong. But the scripture tells us they did this in verse 4. And they said, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. We caught her doing this. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said. And what's the next two words? So we're going to see here that this was not a pure motive. They really could care less about what was right. They were trying to trap Jesus. And the scripture tells us that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. A remarkable story. So this morning I want to preach on the woman taken in adultery. Let's pray. Father, help us now to have understanding. Help us, Lord, to look at your word and to understand what you are trying to teach us here in this passage of Scripture. And we'll praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, I want to look at the human failure in this story. I am more and more, as time gets on, I am totally grieved at the human tragedies that go on. There are a lot of hurting people. And there are a lot of people who are being manipulated. There are a lot of people being hurt. There are a lot of people that are being mistreated, and certainly to not mention all the tragedies that have us that we find ourselves in life. But I find that this is an interesting story because here is a woman who has human tragedy in her life. Now, it'd be easy to look at this passage of Scripture and say, well, this woman was a prostitute. And maybe she was. But have you ever wondered what causes women to become prostitutes? Have they no inner decency? Do they have no sense of self-respect? That they would market themselves and let other men really, in a sense, men to seize upon their vulnerabilities. When I was at college at Bob Jones University hundreds of years ago, well, I was there many years ago, many, many years ago. My wife wants me to get that straight. It wasn't just a few years ago. And when I was there many years ago, I took a job when I was doing graduate work. I took a job outside of Greenville, South Carolina, and it was called American Security. And I just so happened to have a position of the security around a certain bank. And my job was to go and show up, I forget what time, 4 o'clock in the evening or whatever, and I'd go and I'd have to be out in the parking lot. And then at about 6 o'clock or so, I'd have to go in and check the bank and all of these things. The particular place in which I was in was a place where there were prostitutes all around. It was really an unnerving situation. And I would sit there with my American Security uniform on, and I'd watch these ladies propositioning guys. And I remember I would every once in a while I'd come in contact. Sometimes they'd come over to me and say, "You looking for something?" And I would say to them, I'd say, and I remember on a couple occasions saying to them, "Why are you doing this?" And that really caused their defenses to go down. And a lot of times they would say, "Well, you know, I need the money." And they were not necessarily interested in these guys that they were going to take advantage of. And I remember thinking, you know, what a very sad thing. And I remember there was a point, there was a time where two young girls, they probably 15 years of age, I'm guessing, and they just showed up there, and I got to talking to them, and I said, "You know, why are you doing this?" And they said, "Well, we ran away. We were up in New York, I believe that's where it was, and we were up in New York, and we came down here, and we are looking for a way to survive." And they, I was able to talk to them. There was another security girl that worked there at the bank. And I said to her, I said, "Is there any way you could take this couple of girls in?" And she said, "Yes, I will do that." And she did, and she took them in. Well, one day, one of those girls came to me in total despair. And she said, "My sister was just taken. And somebody offered her something, and she went north. And I have got to find her." Now, that was human tragedy. And as far as I know, I never had any other contact with those girls. But what they have been involved in, or had been involved in, was what something I had read this week. I got an interesting article I read this week talked about the wickedness of pornography. Now, some of you men are in deep trouble with God because pornography, as the article was pointing out, is not only spiritual or mental adultery. Because Jesus said that if a man looks upon a woman to lust after her, he hath committed adultery already in his heart. And not only is it that mental adultery, but do you realize those girls, and sometimes those guys, gals, they are many times being manipulated. Some of them are part of being forced to do a lot of things they're doing. And you sit and enjoy that. And the Bible says that is human tragedy. To take the vulnerabilities of somebody and take advantage of them so that you can consume it upon your lusts. And here is a woman. The Bible tells us that she had a sin. And her sin was she had committed adultery. And she was caught in that very act. And she was guilty before the face of the Lord and before the world. And adultery is sinful. And adultery is wicked. I was just reading with my Sunday school class today. We've been studying the book of Leviticus. And we saw in Leviticus chapter 18 that God is against all kinds of sexual sins. So we cannot take from this passage of Scripture that God somehow takes that sin lightly. But we do understand that there was a woman, and whatever her reason, whether she was a prostitute or whether she was manipulated or she was trying to make money, but it was a human tragedy. Now, my question is this. Where's the guy here? Now, I don't know. Maybe the guy escaped. Maybe he was stronger than she was. Maybe it was somebody they knew. We don't know. But the book of Leviticus, chapter 17, and I'm going to read this to you without taking you there. In Leviticus chapter 17, it states this, and I read this to my Sunday school class this morning. It says, "And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Or we could look at Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22. "If a man be found laying with a woman married to a husband, then they both of them shall die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so shall be put away evil from Israel." So God is against adultery. And the Scripture tells us that this woman, in her sin, she had done wrong. And I'm sure that when they pulled her in, she probably did not come in very willingly. I just can imagine that she was being drug in there and dragged in there, and she may have been fighting and kicking in her immodest clothing, and who knows? And the Bible tells us that as a result of that, she was shamed. "Look at this woman! Wicked woman! This woman who was caught in the very act!" Man, they really put her to shame. And instead of sympathizing with the fact that here is a very hopeless woman that would maybe even do what she was doing, they looked at her as an object lesson. And they brought her before the public. Now it's interesting, isn't it? The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 7 that all our sins will be made public one day. Wouldn't it be far better to get everything right with the Lord and have nothing to fear when you stand before the Lord? See, God knows what's going on those iPads, and He knows what's going on in those Androids, and He knows what's going on in those computers. He's very aware of that. And there's probably some people in here that would just love to get your dirt and spread it because it's wrong. And it would be wrong. But we understand that she had, according to the Old Testament law, a sentence. And Moses said, and they're right on this, verse 5, that she should be stoned. She should be killed. What a human tragedy. Probably some daddy's little girl hoped that she would be a little princess and grow up and serve Jehovah God. And it is a human tragedy when we think in terms of these girls that are being manipulated and taken advantage of and being coaxed into doing things they wouldn't want to do, and to have men gleefully enjoy it. And that's a human tragedy. So we see this human failure. But I want you to see, secondly, the hypocritical plot. Because as we showed in verse 6, they did this not because they cared about the law. They did this because they were tempting him so that they might accuse him. They were trying to trap him. It's an interesting thing because the Scripture tells us that they were, in a sense, trying to put him, if we use our own colloquial expression, they tried to put him in between a rock and a hard place. Or, in the words of maybe my mother, put him in a pickle, whatever that means. Because you see, Jesus said, not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. For him to get up and say, oh, this is no big deal, would have given them reason to say, see, you really are not a prophet of God. And yet, if Jesus were to say to them, okay, let's stone her, then he would be in trouble with the Roman government, who did not give the Jews the right to be able to kill people. And so they really thought they had him in a tough situation. In reality, Jesus outwitted them. And the Scripture tells us, in this plot, they had a problem. And what was the problem? Verse 6, it says that he then bent down and with his finger wrote on the ground. Now, it's an interesting thing, isn't it? You ever wonder what he had written on the ground? Of course, you know, if you want to get into all kinds of speculation, there's a lot of people who have said a lot of things as to why he did this. Some said that what Jesus did is wrote the Ten Commandments. Maybe he put that seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, but then with the other commandments, as if adultery is the worst. And yet, the Scripture says in James chapter 2, verse 10, if a man keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. So, is it any less a sin to lie? Is it any less a sin to rebel against your parents? Is it any less a sin to hate somebody in your heart? Is it any less of a sin to not worship the Lord on His day? Is it any less of a sin to take God's name in vain? You see, some said, well, maybe he wrote these Ten Commandments. Others say, you know, what he probably did is, if you were to look at an interesting verse in Jeremiah chapter 17, let me read a verse to you. It says in this passage of Scripture, in Jeremiah 17, 13, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. So according to Jeremiah 17, 13, that God is going to write in the earth things that were offensive to God. Now, actually, this is the only time we see that Jesus wrote anything. I'm sure he could have written some good commentaries. But this is the only thing he wrote. And of course, some believe the Ten Commandments because it was God who wrote the Ten Commandments with his finger. But according to Jeremiah, he's to write things down, and maybe when he kneeled down and he wrote, maybe he wrote their names. Because according to John chapter 2, Jesus knew the thoughts and the minds of men. So maybe he put their names down, and starting with the oldest to the youngest. Maybe he wrote out Leviticus 20:10 or Deuteronomy 23:22 that says if you commit adultery, you got to die. J. Vernon McGee says, I find myself checking, what does J. Vernon say? It's easy. I get on Blue Letter Bible. What does he have to say about this? And he said, my opinion, you know, in his winsome voice, says, my opinion, maybe he wrote one of their names down and then said, you know, here's this priest who ran off with another woman secretly and he wrote her name. And here's this other Pharisee who's so high and mighty, and he wrote the name of some girl he had secretly been involved in. What would you think? If we get up here on the screen, we'll put up the slide presentation before church, and we start naming what you did last week. What site you got on. Let's put that website up there. How would you like to be exposed like that? Now, we don't frankly know what he wrote. Some say he didn't really write anything. He just ignored them. He didn't give them the honor of his eye contact. Well, the Bible tells us in John chapter 8, verse 7, so when they continued asking him, here he is down on the ground writing these things, and they're saying, come on, tell us, what are we going to do? Come on, what's going on? Jesus then makes this statement, he that is without sin among you. This is the only time this word without sin is used. And you know what it means? Sinless. You know, you who are so high and mighty, if you are sinless, okay, go ahead and throw the first stone. Now, probably, and again, we do a little speculation here, and realizing that Jesus probably, maybe he already pointed out, wrote some names down of situations and circumstances, and some of these guys knew others knew this. You ever think about David? When David committed the sin with Bathsheba, he went down and he sent his servant down there to get that lady. So he knew about it. Maybe his family knew about it. They caught them. And then all of a sudden, things are turned around a little bit, and they're thinking, whoa, if I come across like I'm sinless, there's people around here that know I'm not sinless. I've lost my temper. I've done some things I shouldn't be doing. Now you see what Jesus had said in Matthew 7 verse 1, judge not that ye be not judged. What was he saying? He's not saying never make judgments. As a matter of fact, if you remember last week, we saw in John chapter 8, judge righteous judgment. But the problem is, there's people like you who love to point your finger at what somebody else is doing and you're doing wrong too. Just nobody knows about it. And then when you are found out, You're as embarrassed as you can be. I mean, there's something in our Constitution that somehow feels justified when a person who points his finger at somebody else is found out to be a fake. And we say, that's what they deserve. And we might be the fakes. It's a very embarrassing thing to be put on the spot publicly like that. And they weren't ready. Because the Bible tells us that they weren't ready to be put on the spot. So he then, after he makes his statement, if you are sinless, and he then goes back to writing on the ground again. And I imagine here Jesus just writing. I don't know what he's writing. Maybe a stick man. Doodling. I don't know. And the older one says, you know what? This is not the time to be put on public display. I'm out of here. And then somebody else probably said, you know, it's getting a little late. I think my wife's expecting me for lunch here. And somebody else, oh man, I don't know what this called. And they kind of walk out and just kind of, you know, one by one, they just kind of just go out into the midst of the crowd. And we're told in verse 9, being convicted by their own conscience, they went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone. So we see this human failure, and here's this woman now having this incident with these hypocritical people, this hypocritical plot to try to trick Jesus, and Jesus outwits them. And now all of a sudden we have somebody who is sinless standing with this human failure. And we're told in verse 10, when he had lifted up himself, he saw none but the woman. You know, I can't even imagine Jesus saying, hey, now I can take advantage of this woman. That would be so out of character of Jesus. And yet men would love to have that advantage. See, this is why somebody in a place of authority who takes advantage of a little girl, like a parent, or a teacher, or a preacher, that is the height of wickedness. And Jesus would not have done anything like that. And so, the sinless one, now, the Scripture tells us, he's confronts this woman and says, woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? It's interesting that Jesus faced her. And he looks at her. And then she says, no one, Lord. And Jesus says unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Now, we could ask the question, did he really forgive her? Well, I think probably it's what he did. And I'll tell you why, because one preacher made the point in studying this passage that Jesus doesn't just overlook wrongdoing. Jesus doesn't just say, oh, that's okay, don't worry about it. Somehow, we get the sense here that Jesus forgives this woman. But it doesn't say this, neither does it say it about Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was up in a tree, and somewhere between the time of being in the tree and coming to meet Jesus, Jesus says to him, salvation has come today. So obviously we don't see this woman saying, I am so sorry, I didn't mean it. You know, we don't see this, but obviously in her attitude, and of course the Lord knowing her heart, sees a woman who is broken. And she has been put into public humility. And the Lord, seeing her, says, you know what? I, the sinless one, will not condemn you. You see, that is justification. And the only one qualified to throw a stone refused to throw a stone. You know, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? I mean, look at your life. You know, there's not a bunch of perfect people here. We are not in any way suggesting that we are sinless. And you stop and think about your life and what you have done and the audacity that you had to literally do the things you have done in private, in secret, sometimes even in your family. And you stop and consider these things, and for the Lord to say, I do not condemn you. Now what that involves is what the Bible calls theologically justification. Justification is a declaration legally by a judge to say you are not guilty. Even though you may be guilty. That's justification. Justification, as we sometimes describe it, is just as if I had never sinned. To be declared not condemned. And to think about the fact that in our lives, God has made it so that we do not have to be condemned. What is it to be condemned? To be condemned is to have God look at our sin and say, because you have sinned, you must die. The wages of sin is death. And of course, that involves not only physical death, but spiritual death, but it also involves eternal death, which means that if you die in your sin, you will go to hell. But for God to look at you and say, I forgive you, it's not because God just somehow just overlooked your sin. No, your sin had been punished. Do you understand that? So those things that you have done, God must punish you because the wages of sin is always death. But that's why Jesus died. Jesus died so that the penalty of death would be transferred to Him if you would, by faith, receive Him to be your Savior. And it's an interesting thing that He gives this sentence to her, you are not condemned. Romans 8, verse 1, you know what it says? There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Friend, I have done things in my life that I am totally ashamed of. And so shameful it is, I would not dare get up and tell you. And I deal with a lot of people who are in sin, and I think, oh, what a human tragedy. And some people are unwise enough to get caught. And God sometimes makes sure they get caught. And all of a sudden, those people who seem to be so high and mighty religiously, they are condemned. And others know about it, and everyone shakes their head and say, what a big hypocrite. But I think of the multitudes and multitudes of people who haven't been caught, but they are equally condemned. And yet, you look at your life and you say, my sin, and you find out that Jesus died for your sins. He paid the full payment for your sins. He sacrificed His body. He shed His blood on the cross of Calvary for your sin. And to prove that He was God and able to die for your sin, He walked out of the grave. He was resurrected to live forever at the right hand of God so that anybody in the year 2014 can say, God, I am so sorry, forgive me. And I receive Jesus Christ. And God the Son can look at you and say, there is now no condemnation. And Romans 8:1 says, in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. But you say, so that means that if all I got to do is just believe and there is no condemnation, the answer to that is an absolute yes. You have to trust in Jesus. You have to repent. And see, and this is what I think happened here. There was a change of mind. And when she saw how Jesus handled the situation, she saw there was a change. And instead of maybe fighting and wrestling with these accusers, now she in humility looks at the Savior. And except you repent, you will perish. But you say, but does that mean all you have to do is repent and then you can live any way you want? Oh, no. No. Because Jesus said to her, go and sin no more. Now, how could he possibly expect her to do that? Have you ever tried to break a habit? Have you? You ever had a habit that had a hold on you in life and you tried to stop it? Before I was saved, I had a terrible habit of cursing. I really did. I mean, I'm talking about as a young teenager. And I remember thinking, you know, I'm a young guy. I shouldn't be talking like this, you know, in my better moments. And I'd say, now, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm just going to quit it. I couldn't. At the age of 16, I accepted Jesus Christ to be my Savior, where there was now no more condemnation. And it was an amazing thing. I went for weeks and I realized, you know, I haven't used a bad word. What happened there? God gave me not only freedom from the penalty of sin, but God gave me freedom from the power of sin. Now, there were other things I had to work on. But you see, God cannot expect you. Now wake up, guys. Listen up. God cannot expect you to get victory over sin if He has not given you power over that. For it is God who worketh in you and me to do His good pleasure. It's God that worketh in you to do His to do His good pleasure, to do what we're supposed to do. It's God who does that. In that dirty mind of yours, God can change that. If you're truly saved, if you're not saved, don't expect to get change from that. If you are truly saved, God can give you power to start doing right. But if you're not saved, don't expect that. You're a slave to sin. Jesus in that chapter, in chapter 8, talks about those who are slaves to sin. Verse 34, Jesus said, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. I really doubt some people are saved. I don't know your salvation. I really doubt it though. Why do I doubt that? Because they just live like they always lived. But if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things become new. Jesus says to this woman, I'm not going to condemn you. You are not under condemnation. Now go and stop it. And He says to you, if you are saved, stop it! Stop it! You should be ashamed of yourself. Stop it! And you say, how? Well, that's why you need to be in church. That's why you need to be reading your Bible. That's why you need discipleship of other Christians to help you stop it. And the Scripture tells us that in spite of human failure, And in spite of hypocritical plots against you, there is heavenly forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know what this lady did. But we know that Jesus gave her the capacity to live for Him. Our Father in heaven, we ask that You would work in our hearts. Now, Lord, we have spoken very hard this morning because, Lord, we know that human tragedy is so wicked. And Lord, we ask that You would just somehow get a hold of our hearts and realize, Lord, that You do not condone adultery. Lord, help us to see in Your Word that any sin against You deserves condemnation. The fact that Jesus did not simply overlook this woman's sin is a reality that sin cannot just simply be dismissed. There must be forgiveness by the sinless one. And that sinless one is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, maybe there's someone here today that is not saved. They are still under the condemnation that if they died without Christ, they would go to hell. Now, Lord, I just ask that the Holy Spirit would work in their lives that they would be saved. Now, Lord, if there be somebody here that is saved and yet they have developed some habits and some patterns of sin that can be powerfully gotten rid of if they would, by faith, trust You and to live according to Your Word, help them, Lord, to go and sin no more. Lord, may every Christian in this room go out this week and live a week where we are trusting You to give us power over our sin. Now, Lord, if there be someone who needs to be saved, bring them to You. If there's someone here that needs to get right, Your Word says that if we confess our sins, You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, Lord, work. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, let's stand to our feet as the pianist begins to play. We won't have a long invitation if no one comes. But if God is dealing with your heart, you need to come. You come to Christ.